We've had in the last weeks a look at what it means to renew our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength. What it means to renew those things with the Lord. What it means to love the Lord with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. What does that mean? What it means turning over to Him. That it means everything in our lives. It means what we think about, what we pour in, what we put out, who we associate with, what we occupy ourselves with, how we react and respond. It's everything, loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the only thing left for us to do, since I think I've made that clear in the last 4 weeks, the only thing left for us to do is to check that relationship of love in the first place to, number one, see if it's even there. And number two, kind of check the status of it. So that's what we're going to do today. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And that's not, I'm going to get into that a little bit more in a minute. It's not angel as in fly with wings angel. It's angelos, which means to the messenger of the church. It's actually to the minister of the church in Ephesus. So write this letter to the angelos, the messenger of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work, your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me. Do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who's victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. All right. Y'all are familiar with this scripture. You've heard me preach it. As I said, if you've been in Life Church for the last 9 years, you've heard me preach this about five times. And I have gone through this section over and over again. It's one of the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor that we read about in the book of Revelation. And it's representative. Each church is really representative of a condition. While, yes, those were real churches with real problems and real people, they're representative of all churches with all kinds of problems and conditions for all times. And I think that's why these seven churches were chosen out of that. Let me give you a little bit of history in case you don't remember. Some of you are going to remember this, but in case you don't, let me refresh your memory about Ephesus and why Ephesus was so important to focus on. Ephesus, at its height, was the most important coastal city or port city along the coast of Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. And there were approximately 230 port cities along the coast of then Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so there were a lot of coastal cities. There was a lot of trade. There was a lot of commerce going on. But Ephesus was the king city, or the queen city, whatever the case is. They were the big boys. They were the main city of all 230 coastal port cities along the coast of Asia Minor. What happened over the years is their harbor began to gunk up or silt up. History records that there were some half-hearted efforts to try to remove some of the gunk or silt out of the harbor there, but the efforts failed, and they really didn't obviously try too hard because they didn't try very long, and they certainly had the know-how and the technology even then to be able to clear it out had they really wanted to go to the effort of doing it, but they didn't. You say, well, why would they not do that And why would they let a city go to ruin like that? Well, it's because they were a huge tourist city. And whether or not their harbor functioned was not as important to them as their tourism. And their tourism was actually a sex tourism. Now, when we were in Germany, it was alarming enough to realize that prostitution's legal in most of all of Western Europe. But in Germany, it's not only legal, it's advertised. And, I mean, you can have one sign, buy one Big Mac, get one free at your local McDonald's, and the next sign over here, go to whatever place and, see Bridget or whatever. It's ridiculous. It's advertised. It's legal. It's government regulated. There's health scores on the doors of the places that you walk by, just like a health score at a restaurant. It is absolutely ridiculous. One of the biggest, Germans and Japanese are the two most prolific travelers in the world today. That's a fact. The Germans and the Japanese travel more than any two groups of people in the world today. The chief destination, the primary tourist spot for German tourists was not one of the coastal cities of Spain, although those were huge. It was not the Canary Islands, although that was huge. It was not the U.S., although that was huge too. It was Thailand. And it was Thailand because of the sex tourism that exists to this day in Thailand. These German men and women go there so that they can have sex and pay for it as much as they want, with any kind of perversion that they want, with kids as young as 9 and 10 and 11 years old who are enslaved and put into this sex trade on the international market. And so you walk by a travel agency in Germany and guaranteed you're going to see posters of sex tourismus nach Thailand. Sex tourism to Thailand. Come in for details. And you book your flight, you go there, and you're a sex tourist. That's what was going on in Ephesus. The great temple of Diana, or Artemis, as it's also known, was there. And there were literally hundreds of what was called temple prostitutes. And people would come from all over and as a religious act engage in the most perverted sex parties in the form of religion you could imagine. And so, guess what? They weren't hurting for people coming to Ephesus. They didn't really care if the port got fixed or not. And so the great city of Ephesus had a disease. It was a disease of sensual unrighteousness. And the disease did its work. And it corrupted people. And you're going to think that's what corrupted the church. But you'd be wrong. That's not what did it. It was more subtle. Well, let's move on just very quickly. I'm just going to go a little bit through the outline of this scripture. And then get right to the point. Verse 1. Let's look at the recipients. I've already said there, it says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. I already told you the recipients of the letter is the minister of the church as well as the church itself. Angelos is the Greek word, which actually means messenger or minister. All right, then we look at the speaker here. The speaker is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is dictating this. It is the revelation. We always say the revelation of John. John didn't reveal anything. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ as recorded by John. But Jesus is the speaker here. He's speaking himself. And one of the main things that Jesus is wanting us to see here is that he's present in the very midst of the church, that he sees the church. He knows all about the church, and he has the church in his hand. He gives the church a commendation here. And again, this church represents the church, us too. And here's the commendation. I want you to look at the first thing that he says. First of all, he says that the church worked hard for Christ. They worked hard. The Greek that's used here is really interesting because it's a very strong Greek word that actually means to work to the point of weariness or sweat. And it's a picture of somebody that's just dripping in sweat who's really been working hard. So it was a working church. It was a laboring church. They were committed to serving Christ, and they were committed to serving him to the fullest. And so they did. They worked hard for Christ. It was not a lazy church. And again, that's what you kind of expect to see, isn't it? That's what you think is going to set them up for a punch in a minute, isn't it? It's not. They worked really hard. There's a second thing. It says they patiently endured or persevered. That means with everything going on around them, with this sex trade, with the perversion of the city, with the apathy of the city towards fixing the city up and doing what they needed to do, the harbor and all that, with all of this going on around them, it could have greatly influenced that church. But the word means that we translate endure or persevere. The word in the Greek here actually means that they were steadfast in serving Christ and standing against all of the trials and temptations of life. They studied the word. They proclaimed the gospel. They obviously ministered to the needs of the needy. They worked hard. They endured. They persevered. And that's extremely important. Let me remind you of a verse. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That verse was written for Tim Vaughn. And that verse was written for Tim Vaughn today. You ready for the first confession of the day? See, when I come to the altar, nobody hears me, so I got to tell y'all. When Kim and I were praying last night, I'll tell you what I prayed. I said, "Lord, I would like to think that honoring you and serving you and what we are going to go to do in the morning in church, I would like to think that's enough. And I want it to be enough. But I confess to you, Lord, it's not. It's not enough." And your pastor spent the entire day yesterday suffering depression and anxiety to the point I had to go take 2 aspirin in the kitchen because my blood pressure was so high I could feel my temples going just like this, throbbing. He said, "Did the game get you that worked up?" Yes, but it wasn't the game. Y'all, if y'all will remember, 2 months ago I called the game. Hate to remind you of that, but otherwise, as a false prophet, you'd have to stone me to death according to Scripture, and I was not a false prophet. I said 2 months ago Tennessee would win, and they did. Sorry, guys, but, you know, when these prophecies come, I have to tell it like it is. And But I really spent the day yesterday being full of anxiety and depression. I'm not telling you this to try to get your pity or sympathy. I'm trying to let you see that when Jesus is not enough in our lives and we don't realize that our labor in the Lord is never in vain, that can happen. And if I can't share my struggles with you about that, then you're never going to think your struggles are okay. You're going to pretend like you don't have them. What'd you get so upset about? I got, count them, 6 emails or phone calls by Thursday of this week from people saying, "Not going to be at church this Sunday." Now, let me quickly say I appreciate people letting me know when they're not going to be here. I do appreciate that. I make no secret about it. I'm going to tell you. And everybody, listen, I'm not putting guilt on them. Everybody deserves a time to get away. That's okay. But do you know what that does to a pastor's psyche when before midweek is over, you already know all these people are not going to be there? Maybe you don't know. But I'm trying to tell you, it ain't fun. And then yesterday, of all things, bless their hearts, Pat and Daniel, two of the most faithful members we got. And I get an email from Pat and Daniel yesterday saying, Pastor Tim, so sorry, we're sick. We've been sick all week, and we're just too sick to come back to church yet, which I truly am sorry for. Y'all know I love Pat and Daniel. I hate they're not there. And that was like the straw that broke the camel's back. So I start running off at my mouth. Well, I wonder what the church would do if I just put a sign on the door, Pastor's gone today. Have fun. Go in and take some bread, drink some juice, say a prayer, and walk out. I'm deciding to take the day off. I got something better to do. You say, Pastor, you're being childish. Yep. Pastor, I think you're being petty about a few people being gone. Yep. Guilty. But can I still tell you, I still allowed it to ruin my whole weekend. Ruined my whole weekend. And again, that is not to say, oh boy, feel sorry for me. That's to say, I am ashamed that serving Jesus was not enough, whether we got five people here or 500 people here. But it wasn't. Wasn't enough. And I finally came to the point of confession last night and prayed that out loud with Kim. But I fear that I'm not the only one in that boat. I fear that if we don't get enough pats on the back and enough job well done and enough response to our efforts, that we're going to quit. Because we think, well, it's not any good. It's not worth it. Can I tell you what the devil does to your thinking in this? You want to know the extremes he takes it? The extremes he takes it is, Tim, you better start getting your resume ready because the people at Life Church are tired of you. They're not responding to you anymore. Your time is up. And I'm glad nobody amened that. That's all I can say. He said, why are you sharing this with us? Because I know I'm not the only one like this. I know you get tired of giving your tithes or your offerings or your service or coming to church or inviting someone. And when everything doesn't fall into place like you think it should, serving God, bottom line, is rarely good enough. You want feedback. And when you don't get it, you think, well, I'll just quit. The church at Ephesus, of all people who had an excuse to do that kind of stuff, they didn't quit. They worked hard. They endured. They persevered. I hope that can be said about us. I hope this confession publicly can call me out, put me under the spotlight, and you can hold me more accountable to stuff like this. That's what we need to do more for each other. Well, I want you to look at the third thing. Third thing is this church couldn't bear people who were evil. They didn't put up with it. It refers to sin and evil, men who were corrupt and polluted, who lived for the world instead of living for God. The church didn't tolerate the sin and the shame, the dirt and the pollution, the filth and destruction of evil. They took a stand in the middle of the city of Ephesus, the most perverted city of that day, who made its living through sex tourism. The church didn't stand for it. I have literally had other ministers tell me, if you're too loud and too vocal about sin in Athens, you're never going to have people in Athens come to your church because they're going to feel judged before they come. Heaven forbid that I or any of you are so unloving and uncaring and legalistic that we would create an atmosphere of being unwelcome or prejudged. That's just wrong. But folks, in the middle of a very hedonistic and secular city like Athens, Georgia, if we don't stand up against what's wrong and stand up for what's right, why do we even exist? We're wasting our time here playing religion. The church at Ephesus stood up. Look at Ephesians 5:11. Paul wrote this. He said, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, rebuke and expose them. So you know what? When there's obvious, blatant sin in the world, obvious, blatant sin in political decisions, obvious, blatant sin going on in this city and stuff, we need to be outspoken about that. Loving, but outspoken about the sin. There's a fourth thing. They tested the preachers and teachers of the church, and they rejected the false. This is exactly what Scripture teaches us. Among many other concerns, one of the greatest concerns I have about a lot of contemporary church movements today, and the largest one in Athens right now, if you come in there and sign up on their list and say you want to lead a small group, boom, you can lead one. Are you saved? It's never asked. You don't believe me? Go check it out yourself. I'll give you a couple of weeks pass. Or I'll do like I did Josh Wooten when he was here and pay for your lunch to take the director of small groups out to lunch and ask yourself. You saved? Doesn't matter. You want to lead a life group? Sure. You want to host it? Sure. You want to teach it? Sure. One of the most blessed works that we had in Germany was in Straubing, Germany, in Lower Bavaria, southeastern corner of Germany. We started off there, and we had small groups that met in homes, and it was going really well. But we had a couple of the groups, one in particular, had a couple of the groups start going off on tangents, start teaching some things that were very questionable. Nah, they weren't questionable. They were just wrong. They were just wrong. Some wrong teaching. And it was dangerous. And some groups started taking the flavor of that kind of teaching. I thought, whoa, time out. We got a major problem here. If we don't, I'm the pastor. I'm the planter. I'm the pastor. I'm the leader of this group. If I don't nip this in the bud, like Barney Fife says, if I don't nip this in the bud, it is going to destroy this church. So the next week, you know what we had to do? Cancel all life groups. And I started leading a Bible study in the church building for everybody for 1 year. And for the next 1 year, we just went over the basics of Scripture again. Here's what the Bible teaches. Here is not what the Bible teaches. We did some apologetic stuff. What does it mean to defend the faith in this point, this point? We did that for one solid year, and then we were able to go back into some small groups. That main couple that was leading a lot of people into some false teaching, they were eventually asked to leave because they were false teachers. You say, boy, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Let me tell you something. The church at Ephesus took seriously their job of testing the teaching and the teachers, because it only takes one woman or one man spreading little bitty grains of false teaching in a church before the entire direction of the church can be polluted. Ephesus stood the test well. And look at the fifth thing they did. They endured hardships for the sake of Christ's name. It's a very descriptive verse. It's a description that touches the heart I believe, of tender believers. They bore up. They patiently endured. They labored. They didn't faint. Why did they do all this? For the sake of Jesus Christ. That's why they did it. So their motivation was good. That's a meaningful picture of a true church. It's a church that surrendered itself to the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of the church that's loyal. The church is devoted. It's orthodox through and through. It's the picture of what a church ought to be. So what's the problem? Well, let's go to verse 4. In verse 4, we see the complaint. And the complaint is, it says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. The church had lost or left its first love. That verse scares the daylights out of me. Scares the daylights out of me. Because 9 times out of 10, y'all know I talk about counseling cases a lot, but 9 times out of 10, if a couple comes into me for counseling, it's married, it's having issues, that's what's happened. They quit doing the things they did at first. They've quit dating, they've quit holding hands, they've quit kissing, they've quit talking, they've quit listening, they've quit doing sweet nothings for each other, they've quit pursuing one another, they've just quit. Oh, they're not hitting each other, they're not cussing each other out, they're not cheating on each other. They're just living side by side and existing. To me, that's about as close to marriage hell as I can think of. Just existing. And that's what happens in churches. And that's what happens in marriages. And that's what happened in this church. That can happen to us too. The first thing we see is the church and its believers lost their feelings for Christ. Christ was no longer first in their lives. They were putting themselves first, their own affairs first. Even putting the church activities and things first. That, oh, we got to have this program, we got to do this, we got to do this ministry, we got to have this church fellowship. But really not doing that so much because they felt compelled to love each other and show their love for Christ as much as, well, that's just what we do because we're a church. When we stand on Sunday mornings and we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, I really, really think that sometimes we could just be singing Glory, Glory to Old Georgia just as well. No, we'd be more passionate about that. Why are we singing what we're singing? Why are we saying what we're saying? Why are we even having that? I wonder sometimes why I'm going to step on some toes now, and I'm sorry, but I'm just going to, God, it's time to do it. And I'm not talking about the ones who've set up and they're cleaning up out there. I'm not talking about the ones who are responsible for the snacks out there, and because it takes some time to then clean up and put up and all that. I understand all that. But I want to say sometimes, William, Heather, Nathan, just quit playing. We got 20 people in the lobby. Why are we even bothering? We're in here singing about Jesus, and we're talking about whether Grayson Lambert can quarterback or not. We all know he can't, so let's just move on. I still wore my Georgia shirt. I'm really not trying to be hurtful or ugly or anything else, but let's ask ourselves the question, why do we come to church? Do we come to visit with each other and fellowship with each other? Well, yes. That's a benefit. Do we come to see friends? I hope so. That's a part of it. But we come to be with our friends and with each other and our families as we gather together to worship Jesus Christ. And if we're worshiping a donut or a cup of coffee or conversation more than Jesus Christ, I almost just want to say, why don't you just go home? But I want to be tender, believe it or not. I really want to be tender about that. Because you know what I think happens? I think we get caught up in good things. It's good to have conversations with friends. It's good to visit with each other. It's good to talk to new people and old people. It's good. Those are good things. But good things, as we learned yesterday in our men's study, can be made into an idol and become God things. And the good things of fellowship and fun and hanging out and eating and drinking and all that, which are gifts of God, they're glorious fun, can become God things in our lives and thus become idolatrous. I've actually had, not in Life Church, but in another church, I have actually had people say, I am not coming back to that church because you used to get better snacks on Sunday morning and stuff with your coffee, and now it's just a little old cold donut or something with coffee. I'm just not even going to bother. I have literally had that. And I thought, really? I've told you before about the very first church I pastored where the chairman of deacons and the vice chairman of deacons almost got in a fight in a church business meeting, in a Sunday morning church business meeting, because one wanted the church painted in blue colors for the sesquicentennial and one wanted it painted in earth tones. And the earth tones won out, and the one that wanted it in blue colors never came back to church the rest of my pastorate there. How do we get so off base? How do we let other things that are insignificant and ridiculous become the main things? Let me tell you the answer. It's because we're participating in such horrible sin, isn't it? No. It's because we're giving in to the evil all around us, isn't it? That's it. No. It's not even totally because we're focused on ourselves. Not totally. But you know how we get into it mainly? By doing nothing to sweeten, strengthen, and ignite our love and passion relationship with Jesus Christ. And by doing nothing, it will fade. Your marriage will, your friendships will, and your relationship to Jesus will. And the church had obviously lost its love for people too. That's the second thing we see. Well, guys, I'm going to drive you crazy on the notes now because I'm going to just, you can pretty much turn them off because I'm just going to skip through here. And just say this. The counsel then is very easy. The counsel is that the church should return to him. Come back to him. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Think back over your love for the Lord. Or did you ever really have a love and passion for the Lord? That's the main question we got to look at this morning. Think from where you've fallen. Well, did you fall from anywhere? Or did you just join a church? Did you just get baptized? Did you just do things on your own accord? Oh, I meant it really, really hard. I meant it. Well, what's been the change in your life? Has there been regeneration in your life? Is there a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a hunger and thirst for the Word of God, a hunger and thirst for the people of God? If there's not, you're lost. You say, you're being judgmental, Pastor. No, that's scriptural. If the appetite's just not there and's never really, truly, honestly been there, there's something that's never been birthed in the first place. Some of you kid me sometimes, say, why do you talk so much about your marriage to Kim and everything? Well, dang, I love her. Well, you've probably told the story of meeting Kim 100 times. I'll tell it 101 if you'll listen. Why? I love that story. I love thinking back of the time when I first saw my wife on June 27th, 1976, in the light green jumper and her hair pulled up wearing Love's Baby Soft Cologne. I love that story. I love that memory. I love it because it was sweet. I met the one that God had set aside for me for the rest of my life. Why would I not want to think back and remember and compare? Is it still this sweet? If not, something's wrong. In our relationship with Jesus, why would we not look back if we've had a true salvation experience with Jesus Christ? I don't care how young or old you were. If you've had a true salvation experience with Jesus Christ, why would you not think, where am I now compared to where I was then? And if here I was ever any closer to Jesus than I am right now, something's wrong. So he said, do what you used to do. Well, what'd you used to do? And there's the problem. In the church and in marriage, a lot of people never got their marriage off on the right foot because nobody taught them any better. And they never started their marriage off praying with each other. They never started their marriage off affirming one another. They never started their marriage off dating one another. And it's just either broken up or worse, it's together, but why? In our relationship with God, many have come into a so-called relationship with God by walking the aisle of a church, praying a prayer, going through waters of baptism, and nobody has ever sat us down and said, now here is what a Christian does. A Christian reads his Bible every day. A Christian spends time in prayer. A Christian tithes. A Christian shares his witness. A Christian loves Jesus first and consults him for every decision of life. Some people have never been walked through this as disciples. And so whether it's marriage growing old and cold or relationship with God growing old and cold because maybe, just maybe, they never got off on the right foot in the first place. So here's my challenge to you this morning as we come to the Lord's table. When he says that there is a promise to the overcomers in this section of Scripture, to those who overcome are promised the tree of life, of paradise. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. Among them, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. But overcome what? Here's the answer. And I close with this. Overcome anything in your life that has come even this much between you and Jesus. That's what he means. Any reason why you used to love him more, used to serve him more, used to be more excited about your salvation than you are today, used to be more passionate about sharing with others than you are today, used to be more faithful in your church than you are today, used to be more faithful to him than you are today, whatever has caused that to move away, and it may just be life and time and apathy has caused that to happen. It may not be because you've participated in all these horrible sins of the city, but whatever it is, that's what he's saying to overcome. Repent, turn away from it, and come back to Jesus. That is the only way we can have a renewed relationship with Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me as we pray. I'm going to ask our leadership team, guys, if they will come up and prepare to give out the bread and the juice. You can come sit right on the front row here. I pray now, Lord Jesus, that as we come to your table to celebrate your sacrifice for us, your love for us, your passion for us, that God, that we would be humbled to the point of wanting our relationship renewed with you. So I ask now, Lord, in this sacred time of prayer and reflection, that we be honest with ourselves and honest with you. Lord, if there's ever been a time, and we know that we've been closer to you than we are right now, bring that to our mind. Help us to remember that. And now, Lord, bring us to the point that we just ask you to forgive us. That we just repent. That we cry out, God, we're sorry. How did we let this happen? God, how did we get so cold? Or how did we grow into just a routine with you? Lord, we're sorry. And God, maybe there's somebody here that, in looking to the beginning points of their relationship with you, realizes today that they've never really had a relationship with you. Maybe they've just had a relationship with religion or church membership. God, I pray if that's the case, that in your grace and in your great mercy, that you'd reveal that today to the point that that one or two or three people could cry out to you, God, save me. Forgive me. And that this could be a day of salvation. But whatever the case, Lord, help us to be serious with you and honest. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.